And now we come to the time of the message. And I'd ask you all to bow your heads with me for a prayer. Heaven is bright with mystery, and science does search nature's art. May this be a time for hope to sink deep into all our hearts, and for love to speak up for love itself. We come to this time of spoken word, praying for each gathered to experience awe, to be wowed by your presence, to uncover and recover hope, and to let love in. Amen. Now, in my sermon blurb this week, as we call it, in our newsletter this week, I said, I have heard our brand at Met described as a church with a traditional liturgy and a progressive theology. This distinguishes us from other churches and either repels or attracts the seeker or the church shopper. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, we heard Dorcas read, is struggling to distinguish his brand from other super apostles who are vying for the hearts and minds of the followers of this Jesus. And in our passage from Mark, we hear Jesus speak of tax collectors and fasts, of new cloth and old cloaks, of new wine and old wineskins to those who are gathered. And in the psalm, we are comforted, we are held, we are invited to contemplate the awesomeness of God. So this morning, we will consider our brand through the lens of these scriptures. Now, I want to begin with a story. I remember in homiletics class, Paul Wilson would say the best way to begin any sermon is with a story. It's a story taken from a book written by a friend and a mentor, the Reverend Dr. John Hoffman. He was the principal at Emmanuel College, the seminary for the United Church of Canada at the University of Toronto. And here's the story. There was a young man, and long ago it was, a young man with a terrible love for drinking the whiskey and playing the cards. So it was that one day he came short of money. A man met him that night and said, I often see you going home on this road. And the young man replied, you can leave me be, said he, I have no money. Now, said the man, I will give you all the money you want if you will give me your note, written with your own blood, swearing that you are mine at the end of 1 and 20 years. Now it seems it was the devil himself in the shape of a man. The young man gave it to him written in his very own blood that he would be his at the end of that very time. And years later, this terrified man went to his minister to seek his help. The minister said he would be there when the devil came for his soul. The minister came to the meeting. What is this all about? Tell me from the beginning. And the devil told him that he had bought the man 1 and 20 years ago and had come to claim what was his. You may judge the case, he said. Now, says the minister, said he, if you were to buy a cow or a horse at a fair, and if you gave good money in earnest for it, wouldn't you say that it was more just for you to have it than he who came only in the evening to buy? Sure it is, said the devil. The man who paid first should have it. Just so, said the minister. Jesus paid earnest for this man before you bought him. Satan had to go away then. Jesus paid earnest for this man before you bought him. Now I'm anticipating the whole arc of the Jesus story here, his death for what he taught, his upsetting of the systems of the structures in place, and the proponents of which he royally angered. But what I'm squarely putting in front of you is the reality that Jesus died because he brought a vision of what life could be and what life should be in the time in which he lived. And he brings the very same vision to us this morning. The players have changed, but they are yet human. The geography has moved, but it is yet the planet. The time has changed. What is 2,500 years in the sweep of human history? And he brings this vision by claiming a direct line to the one he called Father, the one we call God. Jesus brought us his witness and asked those who heard it to take on his yoke, to be harnessed with him, and to learn from him. Jesus brought us his witness of burden light and yoke easy. And is that not what we all yearn for? What we hope for? That somehow, some way, our burdens, though still here, are somehow lightened? Our way through, though sometimes hard and filled with trouble, somehow, some way, made easy? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the rest is seen in the tradition he inherited, lived in, and drew from. And that rest is seen in the conception of God we hear in Psalm 103. And don't forget that this was written down at a time when there was no science for tsunamis, no reasons for miscarriage, no genetics about disease or environmental reasons for natural disasters. This was written down and sung in the temple at a time when sacrifice would appease God, a time when entire peoples would be made or broken because of God's blessing or anger. This conception of God that Jesus would have heard sung in the temple, recited by the priests, was anchored in its time, in its understanding of God. But it is wide, and it is beautiful, and it is hope-filled. And yet still in time and place, in a culture and in a people's history. We hear the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. Now throw out immediately your understanding of the word fear as it has come to be known. Instead, read awe. We must understand fear as awe, that state of wonderment and of weak knees, of trembling. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who are in awe of him. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who are in awe of him. And is not awe the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of gratitude, the font of faith? And should not our awe be exponentially greater than even in the psalm writer's time? We who know something of genetics and periodic tables of Milky Way and universe. And the psalmist sums it up in the first lines of this psalm that we heard sung so beautifully by Ben. Bless the Lord, my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, my soul, and do not forget all God's bounties. Bounties. Earth and sea and sky, life and love and food and wine, air and water, touch and thought, and how it all conspires to right here and right now, to you and I bless the Lord our souls, and bless God's holy name. How could we do else? Take my yoke and learn from me, Jesus said. And what are we to learn this morning from this passage in Mark? First, widen your guest list for dinner. In fact, do away with a list at all. Jesus ate with all comers, tax collectors, sinners, righteous. And is that not what we are called to do at our Eucharist, at our communion? All are welcome and all are called to the table. This kind of inclusive table fellowship is as subversive today as it was in Jesus' time. It matters not how many degrees, how much money, how healthy, how sick, how old, how young we are. These are not criteria for God's interest or compassion. All of us are welcome at God's table, and so is everyone else. Don't just pay lip service to this. Live it. And second, if Jesus is an epiphany, our epiphany, if Jesus is a revelation of God, our revelation of God, then his teachings are out of time and not bound by culture or even religion. We tend to follow him. We tend to follow him at quite a safe distance, maintain control, and integrate our faith into culture, older established patterns of thinking and behavior. And this has led Christianity into some pretty small, ticky-tacky, narrow boxes. We need to bust it out of these boxes. Bust him out of these boxes, out of our narrowed mindsets. We need to bust ourselves out as well. One is not either a righteous person or a sinner. We are each both. It is no wonder that it was the dispossessed, the despised, the vulnerable ones who flocked to Jesus and his message of compassion and forgiveness and inclusion of all as children of God. When protection of culture becomes greater than doing the great work, capital G, capital W, of the gospel, by God, we need an adjustment. And so to our brand. What is the brand of this church, of this particular church? Well, we could look to our logo. We could look to our taglines. We could look to our creeds, our statements of faith. But none of these tell the full tale. Not even our organ or our edifice. No, you are our brand. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to those in Corinth we read today, called each of those to whom he wrote, he called them a letter of recommendation. He said, "You show that you are a letter of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, living on and in brand." Now, Matthew Fox, a theologian I quite like, said there is an ancient affinity between the great work and our daily lives. The great work is the work of the universe. It is the unfolding of creation. It is the kingdom here now and not yet that Jesus speaks of. Somehow, our work, our daily life, must contribute to that. We should feel that we are connected to the great work of the universe. And St. Francis said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." The melding, the molding of both intelligence and consciousness in our own work, our participation in that great work of the universe that Jesus showed us, is, as Gabran said, making love visible. Not to do all the talking, but letting love speak up itself through each of us in each and every aspect of every single day. Jesus paid earnest for us to learn how to rest in God's love, for us to learn how to live on brand. May it be so. Amen.